1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll begin in verse 13. Hear the word of our Lord. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is the word of our God. Let's pray as we approach and examine this word today. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. And so work in us by your Spirit that we would hear and we would understand these words that you've given us from your very mouth. We love you and desire your exhortation to us this morning and come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, so one of the great mysteries is, if you've been with us through the series in Matthew, was how Jesus Christ established his kingdom. It is a mystery that he set up his kingdom through his life and death and his resurrection, and immediately, nearly immediately, went to heaven and ascended at the right hand of the Father and left us here to do the work of his kingdom. You can look at the outline of Jesus' mission on earth that culminated in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28 by summarizing it this way, that God sent the last of his prophets, you remember the last of the prophets, John the Baptist, to tell all of Judea that the kingdom of God was at hand. He was the forerunner, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And when he said that, he meant for all the people of God to understand that the promised king who is going to come and restore the throne of David and set up this everlasting kingdom that's been prophesied, he was coming to earth. And with him, God would no longer reveal his will through the prophets. That age was ending because, as Hebrews tells you, Hebrews chapter 1, God at various times spoke in times past by his by the fathers to the prophets, and to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And so at that moment, when John, in the Gospel of John, pointed to Jesus Christ and told the people, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God," that John the Baptist, that forerunner, proclaimed the king had come. He had come to earth to establish, to set up, to inaugurate his kingdom. At that moment that John spoke, the kingdom of God had come and the world would never be the same. History anchors itself on the coming birth and death of Jesus Christ. But fast forward 2 or 3 years after his birth, you have that kingdom that's embodied in Jesus Christ and on earth. And after his death on the cross and his resurrection that following Sunday, he says this to his disciples. He says it in John 20:17, "I'm ascending to my Father, and where I go, you can't follow." And the King of Kings, who just established his everlasting kingdom on earth, he left the earth. And I think we have to remind ourselves how jarring that would have been to the disciples, that Jesus was setting up his kingdom. He was restoring Israel, but he left, giving the disciples those parting words that we recognize now as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And with that, he disappeared, as we have the record of Matthew. He disappeared into the clouds and out of their sight. And he promised he would come back. But he said he didn't know when. It would be sometime. So why then? Why choose this way to bring in the kingdom that was anticipated by all the prophets of history? The one that would crush all the kingdoms of the earth and set up the one that would never be destroyed. Again, remember, being a disciple, you had the prophecy, but you had no inkling that Jesus was going to come and establish his kingdom and then leave. Instead of the king reigning on earth from his throne in Jerusalem, he went to heaven to reign from the right hand of his Father. Yet even the New Testament tells you that you still have the kingdom of God among you. We have the kingdom of God still on earth, even though the king is not here on earth. What Jesus placed on earth in his stead were those who he called his witnesses. And this is how Jesus gives his disciples their charge in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "You will be my witnesses where you'll be there in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. You'll be there all the way to the ends of the earth. God saw fit to call his king back to heaven and leave on earth not the Messiah in the flesh, but his witnesses who would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. After giving them instructions about what they were to encounter, especially what they were going to suffer, because just like a servant is no greater than his master, if the master suffered in his time on earth, and you were a servant of your master, Jesus Christ, you also will suffer. But he gave you instructions, not only to warn you about what you would encounter in that suffering, but instructions about what kind of witnesses he intends for you to be. And that's the anchor. That's the principle of this passage. What kind of witnesses did he establish his people to be while he reigns with the Father in heaven? And the passage begins with this question for you. And it is a question, and we should think, what is my answer when you read this question? So think about that in your mind right now when you read 1 Peter 3:13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? It's what we call a rhetorical question, but it nevertheless is a question that requires a rhetorical answer. Jesus has already prepared Peter and the rest of the apostles for the suffering they were going to endure for being his witnesses. There will be those who would harm them. There will be those who would harm them for the very reason that they are followers of Christ, for the very reason that they are doers of good. Peter uses the word zealot here in the Greek. It doesn't come through in most of the English translations, but you could translate this phrase in verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become zealots for what is good? And there's something deliberate in how Peter uses those words, because the zealots were famous. The zealots were Jews who were famous for wanting to see so much the restored kingdom of Israel, they were willing to do anything and go to any means or any length. They would incite rebellions against Roman rule, and they would murder soldiers thinking that this is bringing the kingdom of God that much closer. The next Roman soldier I kill, the kingdom of God is that much closer to me. Barabbas, even, the man who was released from prison in exchange for Jesus, may have been a zealot. That's one of the things that tradition tells us. One of the disciples of Jesus, Simon the Zealot. He was called Simon the Zealot because he was of that party. The zealots were hated and they were persecuted in Judea. And they were hated and persecuted for a good reason, especially in the eyes of Rome, because they were basically, they were what we would be called, or calling them terrorists. If we had a word for terrorist back then, it would be zealot. So Peter, in using that word for zealot here, is making a kind of ironic comparison. He's saying, knowing the Jewish zealots often did get into trouble for a good reason, they were violent men, brutal men. So Peter says, who will harm you if you are a zealot, but a zealot for good? The kind of zealotry that Jesus Christ called his disciples to was a zeal for goodness, for godliness, and of patiently enduring tribulation. And Peter's question in verse 13 is, who could have a problem with that? And the answer is that there is no good reason for anyone to have a problem with that, to be a persecutor of the zealots for good. But nonetheless, it was going to happen. Like I said, the servant is no greater than his master. Jesus predicted this. He even promised this, that it would happen. He continues in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Though persecution would come, even for a disciple who is zealous for good, Peter's encouragement is that through suffering, you are blessed. When the world hates you for the good that you do, that's a good sign that you're not of the world. That's a key point in your outline. When the world hates you, it's a good sign that you are not of the world. It's justifying and validating evidence that you've been bought by Jesus Christ. If the world hates you, Jesus says in John 15:18, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so from Jesus' words and from the apostles' warnings, hate and persecution from the world is something that you should expect as a disciple, that all Christians should expect as disciples. In Peter's time, they had characteristically to endure being called atheists for not bowing to Caesar as Lord. That's what they were in the eyes of Rome. They weren't Christians, they were atheists. And thousands of Christians were put to death on that charge, on the charge of atheism. In our time, Christians around the world are persecuted in communist countries for the very same reason. Nothing has really changed. Even in the United States, We have to remember that there are people around the world who have very different situations, very different environments. In communist countries especially, it's much like it was in Rome. In China and in North Korea, Christians who don't bow to the state are imprisoned or disappear. It was in the news just in the last couple of weeks, one of the unauthorized churches in China, their pastor has just disappeared. And that's characteristic of the way the government treats Christians, and especially pastors and elders. In the United States, we have something different. It's what you encounter is more a kind of contempt, a mild contempt even, or a neglect. No one's burning you at the stake. You're just called bigots. You're called intolerant. Because the world is all in on their view of tolerance and equity. Those have become the buzzwords, and they don't mean what you think they might mean. As far as a dictionary definition, they're buzzwords for the progressive view of justice. The progressive view that justifies all kinds of immorality and all kinds of envy and calls it good. So when you follow Jesus and you meekly obey the principles that the world hates, the world is going to hate you for the sake of those principles. So he says in verse 14, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And that's that reference from Isaiah chapter 8 that we read earlier, where the prophet Isaiah is teaching the people not to fear the conspiracies of men. What he's referring to is what the world chooses to fear when people invent fears. And that's what the people of the world do. They invent fears and men conspire to get behind them. He's not talking about what we would call conspiracy theories today, primarily. He's talking about just what men get together and decide to fear. And I tried to pick something that every one of the various generations in here could sympathize with. So you start in the 60s, what was the fear? The big fear was the Cold War and Russia coming, a nuclear holocaust that would destroy not just Russia and the United States, but it would destroy the world. In the 70s, it was overpopulation. One of the best-selling books of the decade was called The Population Bomb. And it was the theory that by now, actually before now, we would no longer have enough food. We would have too many people to feed the entire world, and we would be starving. We're not starving, especially looking at Americans, right? We don't starve as it was prophesied in the 70s. In the 80s, it was acid rain. I remember this when I was in elementary school. Acid rain was getting worse over the cities, and it was going to get so bad that you had to go inside when the rain came because it was going to kill crops and damage your skin, give you cancer. And now it's climate change, and even now, after climate change, I think we're seeing a transition to the AI apocalypse. It's AI that's going to end the world. And it's something that, because it's such a present fear, that's a little more real to us. As a matter of fact, Janine's phone this morning, without being asked, offered directions to church through Apple Maps without clicking a button. So you wonder, you know, what is AI doing? It's getting more self-aware. But it's, you join in with those conspiracies and you find evidence for them if you want to, right? I could find evidence for the fact that AI is watching me through my phone, watching me through my devices. All things that men conspire to say, these things are going to end the world. There's one thread that comes in common with all these conspiracies. They're all ideas of the judgment. Not a personal judgment, but the end of the world. It's man's own secular version of the judgment day. Because unbelievers as well have their own version of the judgment day. And to them, Isaiah says in chapter 8, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Don't fear the conspiracies of men. Don't buy into what the world has agreed to fear. Rather, let your fear be displaced by the fear of God. When you hear the conspiracies of men, remember that God is going to be the one to end this world. And that's a hopeful promise. He's not just going to destroy it with nuclear holocaust. He's not going to destroy it when the alien conspiracy or the Skynet conspiracy comes with robots crushing our skulls. I have the vision from the Terminator movies, right? That's what happens. But he's ending the world with a hopeful note that he's going to renew it. He's going to bring righteousness that covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. The antidote for the fear of man is the fear of God. And the antidote for the fear of the conspiracies of men is the eternal judgment of God. In fact, for any time you find yourself afraid of men or ashamed of being a Christian before men, the only thing you need to do is to contemplate your God in heaven. that while you're ashamed of being a Christian on earth, and we have to be honest sometimes when we feel that shame because we are different from the world, to contemplate our God in heaven, how he's sitting and reigning and patiently waiting to bring his end. The God who promises to come and judge the whole earth, who says, "Vengeance is mine," Deuteronomy 32. That's also meant to be a hopeful warning that vengeance belongs to the Lord, that we don't have to be the ones to bring vengeance, and we don't have to be the ones to bring eternal justice, and we don't have to fear the judgment because God is going to bring judgment on his enemies. And so the rhetorical question that Peter asks is appropriate. He asks, "Who is he who will harm you? Is it men? Is it men who will harm you? And if it is, what is that to you? Because what does Isaiah say? But you don't belong to men. You belong to God. He owns you. He possesses you. He will take vengeance on the enemies of himself and the enemies of his people. Don't dread what man can do to you, but let God be your fear and let God be your dread," in the words of Isaiah 8. And that warning is because the fear of man will ruin your witness to Christ in the world. The fear of men will ruin your witness to Christ in the world. So consider, what is it that keeps you from making it known that you're a Christian? Or what keeps you from testifying to the gospel of grace to your neighbor and in your families, perhaps where it's hardest? Why do we fear that? Is it because of what they can do to us? What can man do to you? Can they ridicule you? Can they gossip about you? Is it because of the people that you knew maybe from your old life, or people who will laugh at your conversion, that you found Jesus and got religion? It's a very common thing in the prison. Anyone who comes to the Lord is accused of being a prison convert, doing it for points, for parole boards, and early time off. Is it what man can do, or is it because of those who don't want anything to do with you because you won't follow in their lusts or in their addictions? You know your coworkers and your friends who follow their lusts. Do they exclude you because you don't do the same thing? Or maybe you're afraid of your friends who know you're a Christian, but you've made the silent assumption between them and you don't talk about it. You don't have conversation about spiritual things because you both know it's going to be awkward, so you never talk about why you don't talk about it, but you just agree silently not to. And you're afraid to breach that tacit agreement. What that's evidence of is the fear of man will make you ashamed of God. None of us would describe ourselves that way, as ashamed of our Savior, but the way we behave before men makes evidence of it. But the fear of God pushes away the fear of men. And it's not mere fear, Isaiah says, you need. It's dread. He uses that word, dread. The dread of God will cure your fear of man. A disciple of Jesus who isn't of this world needs a healthy dose of dread, in other words, to serve God well. You need the dread that comes from that knowledge that our God is a consuming fire. He's the one who has the power to throw you, body and soul, into hell. Even as a Christian, we need to remember this. Even as a Christian saved by grace, who has no fear of hell itself, who will never suffer the condemnation from God ever, you need to understand that it's the Lord God who holds you out of those pits of hell. That of your nature, you run right into it. But it's the grace of God that holds you up. The eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels is going to be shared by men and women as well, many men and women. And when they do it, it will be God who throws them into that fire. And so that kind of fear is for Christians as well as unbelievers. In fact, it's only a Christian, I would contend to you, only a Christian who can fear God rightly. If you're an unbeliever, you don't fear God properly because you don't know him. You don't have the knowledge of his terrible judgments, of his power. Unbelievers certainly have reason to fear God, plenty of reasons, but they don't know him enough to fear him. For a Christian, however, the fear comes from knowledge of his power and his character. And Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, described the godly person who has a fear of God. That person who has a fear of God knows that God is so great that he is afraid of displeasing him, and so good that he's afraid of losing him. And that should characterize a Christian, even us Christians who have security and assurance in our faith. It's fear that produces that knowledge that we are afraid of displeasing him, that we're afraid of losing him, and we want to glorify him and serve him well out of fear, out of a loving fear that desires not to bring shame on our Savior. And this is the God who tells us, holds us in the palm of his hand, who alone has the power to save. So who else then would you fear? Who in all creation is left with that kind of power? There are some, as Jesus says, who might have power over your body, but none have power over your eternal soul. So he says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and this is verse 15. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and that's the fruit of that fear, the fruit of that dread. It means to treasure him as holy and to treasure him as powerful, that the thought of losing him makes you tremble, makes you fearful. Imagining life without Christ, especially imagining life without Christ in the afterlife, in eternity, should cause us to tremble. And that leaves room in your heart for no other fear if we know the power of God as God describes it to us, how he describes the terror of his judgments to us. We should fear that, not because we fear hell itself, but because we want to be full of the fear of God rather than the fear of men. So verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so as a Christian, you're not to live in fear of any man, but you're to defend your knowledge of God to men all the same. That's the defense that he speaks of. You might remember Peter, ironically, as that one in the Garden of Gethsemane who had his ideas to defend Jesus in his own way. He took out his sword and he cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. And Jesus chided him then. He said, this isn't the defense that I need. Peter had forgotten the one invisible fact of the Garden of Gethsemane, which was that Jesus was the most heavily armed man in that garden that night. He even tells him in Matthew 26, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? And when you talk about the fear of God's power, just look at what the scripture describes as legions of angels, just one angel, as a matter of fact. Barring legions of angels who conquered armies, who wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one day. Jesus told Peter there was no need for him to come to his defense. Yet that same Peter now here in verse 15 is calling you to give a defense of another sort. The word in verse 15 for defense is apologia. It's the same word we get for apology or apologetics. An apology is an explanation of what appears to someone to be wrong. That's why when you give your apology for something you did wrong, you're explaining it. You're saying, I'm sorry. You're describing your repentance for something by your apology. It's an explanation of what appears to someone to be wrong. And so that apology that Peter is asking you to be ready to give is one that explains to the world what the world sees to be wrong. And what is it that the world sees to be wrong? Well, it's you. You are the one that the world sees as wrong. The apology is an explanation because the world doesn't understand why it is that you don't conform to it, or why you suffer trouble and persecution and death, and why you still have hope in the midst of it. And so 1 Peter 3:15 gives you God's command for the work of apologetics, and that's the theological term we call it, or the defense of the faith. In other words, it's to justify, or in other words, to show what's right, to show the world, to show as right what the world sees as wrong. That's our apology, our apologetic. If you're living in the fear of God, if you're living in a life that's untroubled by the world, what the world brings, whatever the world brings, especially when it brings trouble on you unjustly, when you're defamed as evildoers and reviled for your good conduct, as he describes in verse 16, if you behave that way, the absence of your fear of man is going to require an explanation, or you could say it's going to require an apology. And so Peter's command is that you would always be ready for that explanation, not because you regret the way God has called you, but because God calls you to explain it. And he uses that word, apologia, to give a reason why you maintain your hope when there is no earthly evidence to maintain it. And this is your defense for the faith that you follow. It's an articulate set of reasons why your life in Christ confounds the world. And Peter teaches you here that there is a manner of that apology, that explanation. And the manner of that explanation matters. The defense of the faith is not just an argument, but it's an example. Apologetics has a lot of academics behind it, but we shouldn't understand it to be an academic discipline. It's not getting a PhD in the reasons for God. It's a manner by which we live that gives a defense. 1 Peter 2:21, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ's apologetic was not just his teaching, but it was his example. When Jesus Christ came to earth to testify to the truth, he didn't just bring teaching. He brought a living example of the truth, an example of meekness in the face of persecution. When he was reviled, he didn't revile. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. And Christians should follow Christ's example when you give the defense of your hope in him. God calls you to be saints not only because you carry this holy message to the world that we call the gospel, but because you are a holy people, that you are a Christ-like people. The example of Christ that's in heaven is now in us who are on earth with his Spirit. As one commentator on this passage said, a saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. And I think that's a good guiding principle for our apologetic and for the manner of the way we speak about our Lord in front of people. A saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. And so it challenges us to ask, how can we live in such a way that others see us and want to believe in God? And imagine those interactions you have with unbelievers. Maybe unbelievers are tired from hearing about you or tired of hearing from you. What is it that you can do in your manner that makes them want to believe in God? You need to be people whose manner makes people want to hear you. And you all know what it looks like for someone to have the right arguments but not the right manner. You can be right in a way that just antagonizes someone as if they're your opponent, and they dig in their trenches and you dig in yours, and you don't get anywhere. You don't get anywhere to understanding. Or you can be right in a way that makes them want to be convinced by you. The manner that convinces them that you aren't their opponent, that you aren't in opposite trenches, but you're their friend. You're guiding them into truth. Now, as the bearer of the message of the gospel of grace, the message of forgiveness of sins in Christ by faith is going to set you up in opposition to the world. Jesus also says that. It's going to be the natural way of the church in the world because the gospel is opposed to the thinking of the world. And that's in fact the assumption that Peter's making here. You're called to live out Christ's example by suffering for righteousness' sake because the world is going to hate the message of the gospel. You're blessed, though, Peter says, because the world behaves hatefully toward you and your message. And so the challenge for you then is to present a reason for your hope, not in a way that doubles down on that enmity, not in a way that doubles down on the defense, the offense that the gospel already is, but in a way that sets up the peace, the conditions for peace and reconciliation, the way that's characterized by what he calls meekness and fear. And so there are three things in the bottom of your outline that have to characterize you as you explain that hope. And you consider the manner of how you explain that hope. Three things: that you must be bold, you must be humble, and you must be consistent. First of all, our boldness, the fear of God, which displaces the fear of man, has to make you bold. Peter is talking about your witness here for the Lord when you're suffering or you're being reviled. And so what you have to remember before you react with your defense is how Christ responded to his reviling. And we should be inspired by that example, by the way Jesus responded to the accusations that were brought against him in his trials. And you remember from the Gospel of Matthew, there were two trials that Jesus endured in his sufferings. There was a trial before the priests and there was the trial before Pilate. And in each trial, he was falsely accused of different crimes, of blasphemy and then of sedition, basically. And in his trial before the priests, which was at Caiaphas's house, he was asked to answer those accusations, answer the false accusations against him. But Matthew 26:63 says he was silent. He didn't defend himself. The only time he opened his mouth at that trial was when he was called to testify. And then he took that opportunity. The priests say, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And that was a lightning rod of a question because everyone knew that if Jesus answered yes, that would sign his death warrant and they would get exactly what they wanted. But Jesus didn't just answer yes. He answered with boldness. With the boldness that could only come from that knowledge that he was there to commit himself to the witness of the truth, to testify to that very thing, that he was the king, that he was the Son of God. And so Jesus answered not just affirmatively to say, "Yes, I am," but he answered boldly. He didn't fear them. And in fact, he answered as if to invite those men to do their worst to them. And these are the words that he responds to the priests in Matthew 26. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus didn't have to give them that little Bible lesson when he answered the question, but he did. He did out of the necessity of his boldness in the face of his testimony, his opportunity to testify. In fact, in the context of that trial, it was more than a defense, it was an offense. Jesus wasn't really defending himself at his trial, or I should say, he wasn't defending himself from the crime that they accused him of. Rather, he was defending the reason the Father sent him to earth, to testify to the truth. So why would he answer that way when a simple yes would be enough to affirm the truth? Because he wasn't defending himself in the sense that he was concerned about correcting false charges against him. He had no fear of those men. Their false charges were nothing to him because he had committed no evil or deceit. He needed no defense. The only person that he needed to stand before was God his Father. And he was defending the testimony that God the Father gave him that called for boldness. What he said to Pilate later in John 18 was, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness, testify to the truth." There was a reason Jesus suffered and was falsely accused at his trial, and it's that by their defaming him as an evildoer, that he would put them to shame and put them to shame with his boldness. And so to put your accuser to shame requires the same boldness. When you're accused of being an evildoer, or say you're accused of being intolerant because you're a follower of Jesus, which is probably the form that it takes most often in our culture, well, that's not an occasion to respond with timidity. It's an accusation. It's a false accusation that you don't need to defend yourself against, but it is an opportunity to testify to the truth. That's where the necessity for our boldness comes in. When in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were threatened with being burned alive because they wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image in Babylon. And their response wasn't timid. Their response could have been conciliatory. They could have said, "Sorry, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm a Jew, and I would just have a really troubled conscience bowing down to that image." They didn't say that. They answered with boldness. This is Daniel 3, and starting in verse 16, they answered, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up." They answered more amply than they required to the factual question, "Will you bow down to this image?" or "Why don't you bow down to this image?" And you need to be ready to give just as bold a defense before the accusations of the world. Don't be caught off guard when those accusations come, especially because we know they're coming, especially because you know or you suspect the form in which they're coming. When the world finds out you don't worship at their altar, and their altar of tolerance and inclusivity, or the world's idea of equity and social justice, they're going to accuse you of being ignorant and being intolerant. You know this already, so why not be prepared to answer them? Those accusations can bring out the fear of man in you. "I don't want to be seen as ignorant, and I don't want to be seen as intolerant. I don't think you do either." But they need to be met with boldness that comes from some preparation, because preparation gives you boldness. It's very hard to be bold on the spot when you haven't prepared and thought about the words you're going to use. You need a ready defense, not for your sake, but for the sake of the knowledge of God that you bear with you, the responsibility that you have to testify to the truth in those moments. You ought to know that you'll get those accusations for following Jesus, so you ought to be prepared for them, to answer that challenge boldly. When someone accuses you of being intolerant, to say, for instance, "Well, is intolerance really my crime? Do you know what kind of sinner I am? That intolerance is the least of my worries. And do you know what kind of sinner you are? That you and I both presume to make enemies of God, our eternal creator and our righteous judge. But that God grants a means by which, by faith in Jesus Christ, we can both be saved from the wrath to come, and that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And because I confess that Jesus is the only way to be saved, you call that intolerance? Well, God does better than tolerate sinners. He saves them and he renews them and he gives them an inheritance in his kingdom. Tolerance isn't really the category that measures justice in God's eyes. It's the kind of defense there that makes it known to you, that makes it known to others that you fear God and you don't fear them, and you especially don't fear their accusation. Show the world that there is something much better than tolerance. God offers something much better than tolerance to sinners. The accusations of believers that you are an evildoer for following good require boldness in answering them. Boldness born of the fear of God to put to shame their reviling. And that boldness requires preparation. You need to anticipate them. Anticipate the accusations you know you'll receive and prepared to answer them. And you know in your own setting, in your own friends and neighbors, where those accusations will come. And I think you suspect what form they're going to come in. So at the same time we're bold in our witness, we have to be humble in our witness. And so this is no small challenge for any believer, because in sinners, boldness and humility don't walk well together. To have supreme confidence in your God, it's not easy to also have humility in your presentation. So I'll say this: humility takes even more preparation than your boldness does, because the humility you have to have ready isn't just what comes through your words, but it comes through your life. The fear of God creates boldness before men, but it also creates humility before God. Just like Jesus didn't feel the need to answer the false accusations against him, humility is what gives you confidence that it's not your reputation that's at stake in your witness. In fact, your reputation is of no account in your witness. Your life will speak for itself when unbelievers ask, even when they accuse you of evil. You don't have to defend your reputation before them. When unbelievers revile you for doing good, what's behind that reviling is not a problem with you, it's a theological problem. At bottom, it's a problem with God, that accusation. How can you be so intolerant? The example I'm using, well, that comes from a set of assumptions, a set of philosophical or theological assumptions that all people are basically good, and a good God wouldn't condemn anyone who is good. That God is love, which means he's not also wrath. That as long as I believe what I believe sincerely, God will never find any blame in me. Those are the words that are behind the movement for tolerance. It's that belief that there can't be any judgment upon me. That the mistakes I have made don't take away anything from my basic goodness. That I'm not just unrighteous, I'm just imperfect. And so when someone comes to you with these ideas, you have to understand that what's at stake is not your reputation before the accusation, but what's at stake is the fact that they are deluded by the lies of Satan. And you are there to testify to the truth. In fact, they don't like you for rejecting their delusions. The fact that they don't like you for rejecting their delusions is only incidental. Their accusation really isn't about you at all. You're just the one who's in the line of sight. It's really about their alienation from God. And so if you know that, it no longer becomes about you, whether you're intolerant or whether you're not, or whether you are a hypocrite or whether you're not. It's about the message of the firm hope that you have, because God's judgment waits for the wicked. But you've been rescued from it by grace. And the hope that is in you is that though you're not good, in fact, you're a desperate sinner also, and God is good, which means he requires your eternal punishment to satisfy his justice. That justice for you was already poured out in Christ, because you've availed yourself of that one sacrifice of sins that he's offered for you. And so the way to answer the accusation, you're a wicked and intolerant person, is not to say, no, I'm not. But you're as if your job was to defend your reputation before a lie, but it's to show not just how tolerant God is, but how merciful God is. How merciful God has been to you. What mercy he offers to sinners who humble themselves, that he would grant them access to his grace through Christ as well. And third, our witness has to be consistent. The third aspect that Peter describes of your ready defense is consistency. You have to give your defense in verse 16, having a good conscience, which means that when you're reviled, make sure that you're being reviled for doing good. And that's Peter's warning here. That there are different ways of being punished in the world, and you can be punished for your own sins or you can be punished for doing good. Make sure you're doing the latter, in other words. The way a person receives a message is as important as the message itself, and what or who brings the message is as important as the content of the message. There has to be consistency between the message and the bearer. The message that defends the hope that you have is not only in your words, it's not even mostly in your words, but as I already said, it's in your life. The believability of the hope that you have is in you, and it's in yourself, and it's in your conduct. If you're living hopefully because you've received the promise of eternal life, it's going to show. It's going to show because you're living in the world in a way that the world doesn't understand, and the way the world questions you, and the way that the world even accuses you. And that will virtually guarantee that when you are accused, it will be because of your godliness, because godliness confounds the world. And think about that reality and try to remember the last time as a believer you were accused of something by an unbeliever, and think, was it because of something that you were doing that was good, or was it because of something that you were doing that was evil? And if it was anything less than for the sake of doing something noble for the cause of Christ, let that weigh on you, because we all have those occasions where we regret. We regret the mistakes in our witness, and the people see our sin, and they see us attempting to hide our sin or be hypocritical when we sin. And so the challenge for this passage is to let that weigh on you for a bit and lament the fact that your life is the medium by which Jesus Christ is going to be known by the world. And unbelievers are looking, and they're looking carefully for cracks in the edifice of your holy life. They're like your kids. They're going to find where you're inconsistent in the instructions that you give to them, that you don't live by yourself. The world is watching like them. And again, not so much that it should matter to you whether they can tear you down, whether they can destroy your reputation, but your life is the means by which God is going to either be blessed, or your life is going to be the reason why God is blasphemed. If you fear God, those are the stakes that you have in mind. When Paul wrote to the Jews in the Roman church, he chided them about how their inconsistency was harming their testimony for God's goodness. You'll remember, if you've been here the last several weeks, Romans 2:23, "For you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And the words of Paul, if you take them sensitively, should set you on your heels when you think about your consistency, because your consistency is what will make or break your credibility in the eyes of the world. It will bolster or will weaken your testimony, and the stakes are high. Because when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, what he did is he left his kingdom in the charge of witnesses, and he doesn't have a backup plan. This is plan A and the only plan. And so for anyone here who knows themselves and knows the deceptiveness of sin and how readily you can bring shame on the gospel and cause God's name to be blasphemed, you might rightly tremble at that idea that what the Lord has done is deposited the testimony of the gospel in you. And you might question the wisdom even of the Lord leaving earth and leaving you in charge of being his witnesses. But what we have to remember is that God is wise. He's wiser than us, and he hasn't left you without the equipment that you need to fulfill that calling. If you failed in the consistency of your testimony, will you still have the equipping of God's Spirit? So what are you to do? You're to repent and to move on. Especially take the opportunity to repent before those who you've offended. Those unbelievers who might look at your sins and see a discord between the message of the gospel and the message of your life, go to them and say, "I repent. I've done wrong." The witness of a Christian is not that I'm a sinless person. The witness of a Christian is I have come to God through repentance and faith, and I can exemplify that repentance before the world as well as part of my witness, my consistency. Because the same wisdom by which God ordained from the foundation of the world to send the Son of God to earth to accomplish the redemption for all those who believe, which we understand and trust and know to be the wisdom of God, well, it's that same wisdom that sent you into the world, that sent you into the world that you would be a chosen nation, that you would be a holy people. Jesus says as much for his disciples in the prayer that he offers to his Father in John 17. He says, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. So sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." When Jesus Christ ascended, he ascended to the Father. He didn't leave the world without a witness. He didn't leave the kingdom uninhabited, uncontrolled, and ungoverned. He sent into the world his heirs, who while they were being reviled by the world would bear his testimony faithfully, being ready and being prepared for every occasion with boldness and with meekness, and also with a good conscience, that we would be those responsible people, that holy nation that would be the authoritative vehicles of the kingdom message going to the world that's in darkness. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, sanctify us through the Spirit that you've given us as we've been guided this morning by your word. And Lord, let us feel the weight of that holy calling to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth and to be ready that the world would hear a bold and a gentle answer that would turn their reviling to your glory as you bring shame to scoffers and as you bring sinners to repentance. We are your servants to those ends, and we trust in your power to accomplish what you've ordained, and we trust you, and we know that you'll do it. So equip us, Lord, make us participants and willing and able participants, and encourage us that we might joyfully be about that glorious work. It's in the name of our almighty Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray it. Amen. Let's stand.